God's grace in the midst of judgment. How has God been impacting you through this study? Because that's what it's all about. Our understanding who God is and how he reveals himself and then how we respond. But how has God been impacting you? Are you learning more about him? I realize that we've been going sort of slowly. But today I pray that there will be a fuller picture of who God is from Scripture. How do we think of God? How do you think of God? That was where I left the blank, and I don't know if you were able to fill in a blank. You could just yell it out. How do you think of God? Okay.
You're so faithful, Kathy. We listen to you even afterwards.
Oh, gosh. God bless you. But how do you think of God? Give me a word or two. Omnipotent, Elizabeth says. Connie?
All merciful.
Because
I'm the creator God of the universe.
Sovereign. Mm-hmm. Abba Father. Daddy. Father. Mm-hmm. So how about Good Shepherd, Loving Father, okay, and so many other ways. What perhaps we think about God in a way that we might not want to share. Okay, do we ever think of God as, did you fill in the blank? Okay, did you ever think of God as not safe? Okay, not safe. C.S. Lewis wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. How many of you have ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? Great novel, where Aslan, the lion, represents Jesus. And Susan and Lucy, two of the characters, asked about Aslan, the lion, and asked Mr. Beaver about him. And they asked, is he safe, the lion who represents Jesus? And Mr. Beaver said, who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. When I first heard it back, I had read an article that said God is dangerous. And that gave me, you know, the heebie-jeebs. And I thought, I think it's not safe, that I had read somewhere in C.S. Lewis' book. Is he not safe? Think of the missionaries that are sent to Iraq. I have a friend who's Iraqi, and she's a missionary there. And not the safest place, but you know what? God's protection surrounds her, doesn't he? So, but there have been missionaries I've known who on their way to the field died in a plane crash. And then you think, why? But God has his purpose. Okay. And when Moses asked God, please show me your glory, what did God say? I will make my goodness pass before you. And I don't know about you, but I have always thought, whenever I read that passage, and we're going to look more at that passage next week, why was goodness pinpointed by God? And I wrote down some, because yesterday God was teaching me some other stuff, so these are not in your handout. But we read in Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay. Exodus 34:5-6, it says, and again, we'll read this next week, God proclaimed his name to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness. Romans 2:4 says the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. So there's a lot said about goodness. And then Paul wrote, and I have referred to this verse quite a bit. Paul wrote, consider the goodness and severity of God. And that's what this lesson is based on this morning. The goodness and severity of God. And you say, really? I should have stayed home and made soup and had hot chocolate. Severity of God. Well, for anyone to comprehend the glory of God, don't we need to see how God reveals himself in his totality throughout scripture? We can't just pick and choose what we like. We can't pick and choose the parts that talk about his mercy and his grace and his love, okay, if we're going to understand the glory of God. I've heard some people say, I don't believe in a judgmental God. I don't believe in the judgmental God of the Old Testament. I believe in the loving God of the New Testament. You know, God is the same. Same God. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord. I change not. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. He's both loving, and this is in your handout. I'm still on page one. Both loving, and he is judgmental against all sin. That's important to include those three last words, against all sin. His holiness demands that he judges sin. And so we behold him in his kavod, his glory, his weightiness, grasping the totality of his revelation. And I'm praying each week, I'm praying each day for you ladies, that we will fall before him, bow before him, and fall more and more in love with him. So as God unfolds his plan in scripture, we do see a fuller picture of who he is. And on 9/11 this year, when we met for the first time, I mentioned that it was a particular passage that I read. I had read it before, but one year, maybe about 10 years ago, it really hit me more so, and it has stirred me about the glory of God. So I'm excited to share this morning, and it's from Exodus 33, as you know already if you've read the handout. And we're going to look at God's goodness and his severity. And because context is key, we're going to first turn to Exodus 32. And I've got a lot of scripture written out in your handout, so most of it will be in your handout. But if I say Exodus 32, what should we think of automatically? The golden calf episode. Yes. Mm-hmm. Escapade. Disaster. But God. Okay, so what happened at Sinai, at Mount Sinai, after the Exodus from Egypt? Do you know when they got to Mount Sinai after leaving Egypt? They got there in the third month. Passover was their first month of the religious year, and they got to Sinai in the third month, Exodus 19:1 tells us. And Moses was up on top of the mountain. But today, I pray it's going to be very pictorial, that we're going to be able to see what was happening in our mind's eye and see the contrast that we have in this passage. So Moses was with God on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He was two times with God on the mountain, 40 days and 40 nights. This was the first time. And he was receiving the Ten Commandments. He was receiving the instructions, the commands that God gave to him on how to fashion the tabernacle, okay, in the wilderness. And the children of Israel were down below, and they were calling out to God and calling out to Moses and saying, Moses, Moses, where are you? We miss you. They were not doing that at all. What were they doing? They were partying on hard. So, and worshiping this golden calf. Just picture it, because I don't think that just from, well, I never pictured it this way, and it hit me about 2 months ago, that just think in the foreground, you've got the children of Israel, according to the passage, in a mad frenzy, worshiping a golden calf there in the foreground. And behind them is Mount Sinai. And how do we see Mount Sinai? Covered in smoke, on fire, right? And because the Lord had descended in it and caused the fire. Our God is a consuming fire, it says in Deuteronomy 4:24. And Moses was meeting with God. Just think of that picture. Maybe I saw a painting like that somewhere. What a contrast we're seeing in what God has given us in Exodus 32. The majesty of God is on that mountain, even though it's on fire, it's consumed in smoke, and down below, heathen worship is going on. So how did that happen? How did that happen? I'm still on page one, and your eyes are probably going to Exodus 32:1. Well, yesterday I thought I did a little more study, and I thought, we need to go to Exodus 20, and I don't have that in your handout. So turn to Exodus 20, verses 18 to 21. With me, because this is going to further set the stage. How did this frenzy of worship of the golden calf come into play? Let's read Exodus 20, starting in verse 18. It says, "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes." Just think of that. You know, like, oh, we came to this place, we went through the wilderness, we're out of Egypt, and now we're at Mount Sinai, and it's safe. It's safe. And then this mountain is on fire. Smoke is in, it's engulfed in smoke, and lightnings, lightning flashes and thunderings. What was that all about? Now, I'm going to suggest that that lightning and the thunderings are addressing God's power. God's power. And you know what? Also, a righteous fury. Which is really judgment. Isn't a righteous fury of God lead to judgment? Is that God's prerogative? Yeah, righteous fury. So, and he's holy, and he has to deal with sin. And then it doesn't say they heard the sound of the trumpet. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings and lightning flashes. Then the sound of the trumpet. Where was that coming from? The sound of the trumpet. They're in the middle of the desert. They're looking at the mountain. Who's blowing that trumpet? Is that what you would think? I mean, you could, as we read that passage, do we read it like, okay, the lightning flashes and the thunderings and the sound of trumpet? I mean, I do at times, and I skim at times. Not too good, Kathy. But just envision what was going on. And the mountain smoking. When was the last time you saw a mountain smoking? Okay. And, huh? What was that? On the news. Okay, that's true. And when the people, but this was, you know, right up there. They were there. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Can you imagine? Can you picture them backing off a little bit? And then they said to Moses, you know, Moses, you speak. You speak with us, and we will hear you, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. So the people were veering from communion and fellowship with God. They were veering from meeting with God. Verse 20 says, and Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you. Oh, that's good. And that his fear may be upon you, or may be before you. That's even better. What is going on? So that you may not sin. So I looked up the words for fear. The first one in the Hebrew means that they would not be afraid. And the second one, second fear, means that they would have awe of God. That his awe may be before them. And this testing business, well, what's that about? It means to prove. To test there means to prove. To prove what? Well, they had already said, whatever you say, God, we're going to do. You know, we're committing ourselves to you, and that's in Exodus 19:8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God was proving that they had committed and committed aright, and that they were going to abide by that commitment. So God reveals himself in this way. He's given his law. He's given his law to Moses. His law is good. It's perfect. We read that in Psalm 19, and it restores the soul. But the law requires obedience, and the law cannot save. It's not in your handout, but Romans 3:20, the law cannot save. Galatians 3:19. If you ever wondered, oh man, a believer asked me this, should I be living under the law? I've had believers say, I can follow 613 commandments because I have the Holy Spirit living in me. Well, that's not what the Holy Spirit, yeah, as a believer is living in you, but the, you know, go through Romans 7, go through Romans 3. No, we cannot do that. Praise God, Jesus came and paid the penalty for our sins. So Galatians 3:19 says the law was given because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed, the Messiah, should come. And then Galatians 3:24 says the law is our tutor to lead us to Christ. So we need to remember that. But in Mount Sinai days, they were living under the law. God was teaching them, you can't. So guess what? I'm sending a Messiah. I'm sending the Messiah who's going to pay the penalty for sin. But obedience was required under the Mosaic covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, how many of you know what Deuteronomy 28 talks about? It talks about blessings and the cursings, or curses of God. If you obey, you will be blessed. That's the shorter list. The longer list is if you don't obey, these are the curses that would come upon you. So verse 21 says in this Exodus 20 chapter, so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Now, I don't know about you, but when I've read that, I automatically think, as I did yesterday too, of 1 John 1:5. Okay? Is there darkness in God? No. No. The Apostle John wrote that God is light, and in him, remember those two words, in him, there is no darkness. And to what extent is there no darkness? At all. I love that verse, 1 John 1:5. There is no darkness. He just says, doesn't end with that. He says, at all. So cut it. Don't think about God having darkness in him. But God was in the darkness on the mountain, okay? And what does that tell us? What does that tell us? Moses went up to meet with God, and he communed with God, and he fellowshiped God, with God. But God is separate and apart from darkness. And I thought that's why it goes with this day, you know. You're coming out to meet with God in the midst of really coming through the rain. And it's really raining out there. But we're here meeting with God, and I pray that God would bless us and teach us more about him this morning. So God was in the thick darkness. That's not exactly a situation that you would run to, right? And the people weren't. They were separating themselves from God. They said, you know what? Tell us about it later, Moses. You know, fill us in. So Moses pressed into the darkness while God was teaching him and giving him his law. And the people were becoming unhinged at the base of the mountain. Did the people need God? Yes, yes. They needed to experience God's power, even the lightning flashes and the thunderings. Lots of times we want, somebody said, a fluffy God. A fluffy God. But what do we see here? We're not seeing any fluffy God here. But God revealed himself in this way so that the people would reverence God. But they, what did they choose to do? They created their own God, didn't they? Why? And that was immediately after, that was while Moses was getting the Ten Commandments. What do the first five commandments talk about? God only. Worship God only. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before you. And so does this account, what we're reading in Exodus 32, Exodus 33, matter to God? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Definitely. So as we study God revealing himself, we need to think, how would I have responded? How do I respond today? We can decide to withdraw from God, or we can do as Moses did and draw near to him, even in the thick darkness, but experiencing meeting with him and expecting to learn more about him and his power. Have you read, and this came across a text that I received a couple weeks ago, from someone who used to be with us. Have you read Hannah Hernard's, I think that's how you say her name, how you pronounce her name, Hind's Feet on High Places? Okay, I've not read it, but I ordered it, okay? And now it's an allegory, and it dramatizes the yearning of God's children to be led to new heights of love, joy, and victory. But heights, just think, I mean, heights. When I think of heights, I think of mountains, and I think there ain't no oxygen up there. So we might say, oh, Lord, I want to be on the mountaintop. But in the valley, he has us many times. Just think, in the valley is where wildflowers grow. Just ponder that. But the heights of love, joy, and victory, getting to those heights sometimes is not safe, is it? It's not safe. But God guides us. And in that book, how many have read Hind's Feet on High Places? Okay. One of the characters is much afraid. I guess that's the key character. And she's been given two companions to guide her on her journey, and that's sorrow and suffering. Whoa. And she doesn't want so much to embrace them, to even touch them, to put her trust in them. But the shepherd has promised that they were her perfect companions. Suffering and sorrow were the companions that she needed to bring her to her destination. So how do we treat sorrow and suffering? My mind goes to John 16:33. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But what does he go on to say then? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a contrast! As we see contrasts in these chapters. These aren't verses, quotes that the world would say, bring it on, I want to hear. But when I say the world, those who don't know Jesus, they think we're Looney Tunes, you know, so that we've got a screw loose. But do we find comfort in Jesus' words all the time? Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And he's done it already. He told the disciples that even before the cross, the victory had already been won, because Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan is set, and it cannot be thwarted. So when we persevere, and when darkness comes into our path, you know what? What do we? Well, we could pray for deliverance, right? But we could pray that God's will would be done, and that we would accept what he brings our way, and knowing that we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. And now the Israelites, what did they do? They chose comfort. They didn't want to go to the mountain. They didn't want to commune with the scary God. And they chose comfort, and we're going to see the results.
Just as the excerpt, this is an old book.
Oh, okay, you're talking about Hind's Feet?
Hind's Feet, uh-huh. And it's an invitation to the high places. The story is how Much Afraid escaped from her fearing relatives and went with the shepherd to the high places where perfect love casts out fear.
Oh, okay.
And I just thought that would be something to share with you.
So in fact, say that.
Read it. I'll read it again. Actually, sorry.
No, it's fine. Part one, which is this scripture that says, weeping may endure but a night. And it's an invitation to the high places, where the story of Much Afraid escapes from her fearing relatives and went with the great shepherd to the high places where perfect love casts out fear.
So let's all get that book if we haven't read it. But so the Israelites, they don't desire to meet with God, and comfort was more important to them. But the desire to be with God for Moses was primary. And as he was meeting with God, he wasn't getting involved in the idolatry that was going on down below. Okay. So let me go back to your handout. And we're going to read Exodus 32:1. It says, now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down, because here's another reason why. This is more of the backdrop as to why this golden calf episode came into play. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron. Aaron is Moses' brother. Aaron is the high priest. and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Wow, that's loyalty, isn't it? That's craziness. Now, some have suggested that the children of Israel were so accustomed to seeing the supernatural happen. Just think, when they left Egypt, the Red Sea parted. Again, I think I mentioned this last week. They saw the plagues come upon the Egyptians. They saw the Red Sea parting. They saw Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea when it came back together. God provided for them manna in the wilderness and the quail that they asked for, and then he gave so much of them they were sick of it. But here's a delay, perhaps, that they're thinking. A delay, no supernatural. What'd they think of the mountain? That was supernatural, but they didn't like that supernatural stuff. That kind of supernatural stuff. I tend to think that it might have been due to the Jewish people being in Egypt for 430 years. They were there 430 years. 400 of those years they were afflicted by the Egyptians. But being there in a society and a culture that believed in many gods, that's what they saw day in and day out. Even though the plagues that came upon the Egyptians were all plagues that were attacking their gods. But so they might have thought, well, let's go this way, you know, the God's way. So read in your handout 32:2-6. And Aaron said to them, when they request, make us gods, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. I can't believe, I mean, this is amazing. What was Moses teaching them? What had they been taught? Let's go on to verses 21 to 24. Now, Moses was up on the mountain with God, and God said to Moses, go get down, your people have corrupted themselves. So when Moses came down from meeting with God on Sinai, Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them? That's the high priest that he's talking to. So Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. Blame game. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Is that the craziest verse in scripture? Oh my word, that is really obtuse. Now we're going to go through 32 verses 25 and 29, and perhaps you've never come across this portion in the past. I don't know. Let's read it and you'll see. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, I like what's in parentheses, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. Then Moses stood, here we go. Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. So he drew a line in the sand. And it says, all the sons of Levi specifically gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Kill his brother, companion, and neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Whoa. How many of you had not seen that before, having gotten the handout? Okay. That's pretty amazing. Jot down by that reference about 3,000 men and people fell that day. Jot down Acts 2:41. Because when the law was given, it says about 3,000 died. In Acts 2:41, which is the account about Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, about 3,000 people got saved that day, came to eternal life in Jesus. What a contrast. And again, it's about 3,000 people in Exodus 32, about 3,000 people in Acts. The law versus the giving of the Holy Spirit. Pretty amazing. So verse 29 of 32 says, "And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now in the closing verses of Exodus 32, it says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin." So now Moses is telling them this. "I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Really? "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." So what was Moses talking about? You know, he was the mediator. He went between God and man, between men and God. But atonement, which means a covering for sin, was a far greater work than Moses could ever do. And only what can bring about atonement? Blood, the blood in Scripture, Leviticus 17:11. Now Moses should have known about the shedding of the blood because he wrote about it. And I think of it in Genesis 3:21, and this is for your study time, just to see what Genesis 3:21 talks about. Moses wrote Genesis, the book of Genesis, was inspired by God to write it, and also Genesis 4:3-5, which talks about what you find out, okay? But God cannot set aside sin. These people had grossly sinned, and there needs to be a payment for sin. And God then assured Moses that each person would have to bear their own penalty for his sin. The penalty that each person, I did not say that correctly, I didn't say that biblically. Each person would have to bear the penalty for his sin. And that was repentance or the shedding of blood. And we know the shedding of blood alone atones for sin. So, what, you know, blotting out of the book of the living, what's that all about? What's that all about? How do you get blotted out of the book of the living? Rejecting God. But once saved, always saved. Okay, so this book, the books that we read about, and I think I've referenced Psalm 69:28, that book of the living is connected to the righteous as well. So if we're saved, we're in the book of the living that's talked about, the book of the righteous, we'll never be blotted out of that book, never be blotted out. So I'm suggesting that what we're reading on the part of Moses, he has a sacrificial heart. He wished it could be that he could be eternally sacrificed for his brethren. Just like Paul said that. Paul in Romans, he said, I wish that I were accursed, could be accursed for my brethren. But once saved, always saved. Paul could never be accursed for his brethren. So look at, I'm in the middle of page 2, how God responds with justice. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Do you have questions about that part of that verse? I have questions about it. Like, what is God referring to? And he's either referring to about 3,000 already having been killed, or there's a passage in 1 Corinthians 10 And it sounds like he's looking towards the future. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 8, it talks about the wilderness wanderings and how God caused a plague to come to the people because they caused it because of sexual immorality. And it says about 23,000 died because of that plague. So do we see a God of judgment throughout the wilderness wandering? So much so that what did God tell the first generation? What did God tell all the Jewish people? He said the first generation is going to die in the wilderness. You're not even going to make it to the promised land. And we say, oh, I'm not going to go into that thick darkness where God was with Moses. Okay, but moving on, I didn't finish. Oh, I almost skipped the whole page. God is telling the people, okay, he says, my angel shall go before you. And he says more to that point. Where is the angel going to go to that's before the children of Israel? Well, God is not telling the Israelites, you're toast. They're going to live, and they're going to continue their journey to the land that God had promised them. But there remains a question, okay? And now Moses had already received detailed plans for the tabernacle on the mountain. And those detailed plans involved a verse which is so important to latch on to. It's Exodus 25:8. Okay, and it's noted on page 2. I don't think I wrote it out for you, but in Exodus 25:8, God had told Moses, he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. I don't know, I say that in that tone because what a heart of God we're seeing there. Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell with them.
Kathy, it's on page 3.
Oh, is it on page 3, the 25:8?
Yeah.
Okay.
It's on page 2.
Oh.
It's on page 2.
Okay. Maybe it's on 2 and 3. Okay. But you got it. I'm glad it's there twice, okay, because it's so important. Let them make me sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Dwell is one of those words that we're keeping in mind. God reveals, we respond, God provides, God dwells. Those are the four words thus far that we've been riveted on, okay? So will God dwell with them in that tabernacle? Look at verses 1 to 3 of Exodus 33. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it. I will give it. I promise it, I'm going to give it. Do you see what he's saying to Moses? You and your people, they're your people. God's taken his hands off. Not really, but it's interesting how he labels them as such. Verse 2, and I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. Okay. This is truly a passage about judgment. The whole chapter, not all of it. This is grace, what we just read. This is God's grace. And you know, and I don't know how your Bible handles any kind of labels to this passage, but mine says God is withholding his presence. And I had problems with that. I've never had problems with that, reading it and teaching it in the past. But I still see God's presence with the people. The being in the midst of, God is saying, you know, I gave you the instructions about the tabernacle, and I'm going to be dwelling over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim. That's how I'm going to be in your midst, but not now, because if I'm going to be there because of my holiness, I'm going to consume you. And God's desire, that was not God's desire. So he's talking about specifically dwelling in the tabernacle. And you know, it was a portable tabernacle. It was much like today. We carry things with us, which reminds me, the golden calf. Do you realize that that golden calf was very, probably very crude looking for many reasons? You know, I don't think what Aaron said was what happened. Out of it popped a calf, because it says in the verses before he molded it. But they gave them his earrings. Now, pagan cultures had gods that they could carry with them. So they wanted a handy-dandy God that they could be with always, that could be with them always. Because where's Moses? You know, he was like their God, and he's MIA. So this handy-dandy God is what they wanted. And you know what? With pagan cultures also, the cruder the God, the better. Just think of that for a moment. If our God has got flaws, if our God has flaws, you know what? Then it's okay for me to have flaws. I want a perfect God. I can't be like a perfect. That was the thinking of the pagans, the heathens in that day. So kind of interesting. But lest I consume you on the way. So this is good news. What seems like awful news is really God's mercy and grace that's shining through to them. I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. So he's sending them along. They will get the promised land. And he's sending his angel. That, you know, that we read that and we say, who is this angel all of a sudden? There's no all of a sudden to it. Haven't we read about the angel? And look at, you're probably on page 3. That it's Exodus 23:20-23. God promised this angel to go before him. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So this is nothing new. This is not a news blast. The angel of the Lord would go before them. He's already been noted as the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, because the angel of the Lord, as we have seen, is God. So we see God's overwhelming mercy. Isn't his mercy always overwhelming? No, sometimes we don't see it, but it is always overwhelming. And he's delivering on his promises. Look at Exodus 33:3. Again, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. For you are a stiff-necked people, you are a stubborn people. The people sinned, and God is holy, and our holy God must deal with sin. Let's look, that's where Exodus 25:8 is too. Okay, and let me make a sanctuary that I may dwell among you. That's where you were seeing it, Nan. Okay, so we're still on page 3. The Hebrew word for among, that I may dwell among you, is tavech, which means in the midst of, in the middle of. God has a covenant relationship with Israel. And it was unique. It is unique. You know what people in that time, in different cultures, had their sanctuaries always built a little bit of a distance from their towns, okay? And up on a hill, okay, high places. But God had a unique relationship, and he promised to dwell in their sanctuary. Just think of that. Maybe that's a new thought. You do any studies on the sanctuary, on the temple, on the tabernacle, God promised to dwell in that place. Valerie, did you have a question? Oh, I thought I saw it. Peripheral vision is going on me. Okay. Not really. I'm just saying that. But that uniqueness with God saying, I will not go up in your midst, that uniqueness was on the verge of being removed. But you know, Moses knew the character of God. Moses knew, because God said to him from the burning bush, I am that I am. I am the all-sufficient one. I am sufficient unto myself. I am eternal. God communed with Moses, and Moses communed with God. God had told Moses that he would deliver on his promises. So God being in their midst, Does God have a plan or not in their midst? Does God have a plan? Yes, to show them something very precious. Look at Exodus 33:4-6. And when the people heard this bad news from their perspective, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments, for the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. So now, therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." That's what God is saying, that I may know. Does God know what to do? Yes. Yes. But he's looking for a response from the people. That doesn't mean that God's plan is going to change. God's plan can never be undone. God's plan can never be thwarted. So verse 6 says, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. It doesn't say all the children of Israel, but it does seem to indicate all the children of Israel took off these dastardly ornaments that fashioned the golden calf, the ones that weren't in the golden calf, but the ones that they were still wearing. And then, do I want to read that next one? No, I don't. What about gold ornaments? What about, has anyone ever done a study on jewelry in that culture? Jewelry could have a connection with false gods. Because in Genesis, we read God telling Jacob to put away, tell you, I'm telling you and you tell your family, put away your foreign gods from before you. It's in Genesis 35. And it says in that passage, so they gave to Jacob all their foreign gods which they had and the rings that were in their ears. So there's a connection between idolatry and these ornamentations that we're wearing. And we see it also in Amos. I think it's noted in your handout, Amos 5:25-26, and elsewhere, okay? But look at the turnaround, and we're not going to see it in this study today, but I'm going to tell you about it. The turnaround. Those golden ornaments were tokens of repentance, right? They had sinned. They repented. They took off their ornaments. And you think, well, they're wasted. They're no good anymore. The people, they've sinned. Don't we know better than that? Does God leads us to repentance. First of all, it says it in 2 Timothy 2:25. But he accepted. He accepted. It's a beautiful way which he set up with Moses, but God did it. Moses responded to accept their worship. Those ornaments then later were used to fashion the tabernacle, to help fashion the tabernacle. It tells us in Exodus 35:22, and you don't have it in your handout, that cross-reference, that when they were actually making the tabernacle, and isn't that a point of grace? Here, God had given Moses the instructions for the tabernacle when Moses was on the mountain with God, came down, golden calf, gross sin, and yet the tabernacle is still constructed, and God dwells within the tabernacle. But in Exodus 35:22, it says that the people, both men and women, brought gold earrings, nose rings, necklaces, and jewelry of gold for the work of the tabernacle. So those earrings that had that connection to idolatry, big time, were tokens of repentance, sorrow for their sin, and they were tokens that were fit for God's glory to craft the tabernacle so that God could indeed dwell in their midst. I do believe that they were genuinely repentant, the Jewish people. You know, they could have been thinking, you know, God's going to give us the land. What's he getting so angry about? You know, but they didn't say, they didn't come across as haughty or smug. They repented. Jamie, did you have a question?
What's the deal with Aaron? Because he's the one who fashioned the golden calf. I mean, and he's Moses' brother. And didn't he kind of make them on?
Yeah, my first thought when you said it that way, I would say, and I will say, what's the deal with all of us?
Mm-hmm.
you know, because isn't our lives are like roller coasters at times. But do you remember when God, the angel of the Lord from the burning bush, was talking to Moses and commissioning him to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt? And Moses was giving God every excuse in the book. You know, I'm not eloquent, I stutter, etc., etc. And so who comes along? Aaron. Oh, let him be my spokesperson. It's almost like, be careful for what you wish for. You know, God had called Moses to be the primary, to be the deliverer. And then Aaron comes, and Moses is pushing it off to him, and look what happened. You know, but truly, all of us, what's with all of us? You know, I think we need to look at that, look at us. Individually, when we're reading this chapter, Sarah,
all the jewelry and all these this wealth that they brought out of Egypt was given to them.
Yeah, I know it was given to them.
So
I know.
Here they probably were thinking, "Oh, I've got my own wealth." You know, I mean, think about us today.
Mm-hmm.
It's God's provision; it's for His use.
Right, because they didn't know about the tabernacle at the time. That's what Sarah said. God told the Jewish people to ask for these items, for gold and silver and material. And Sarah was saying they probably thought, well, look at me now. I've got wealth, and we're going out to the desert to, and we don't have food. You know, we've got unleavened bread. What good is that? Et cetera, et cetera. But, and again, they didn't know Moses had not received the instructions regarding the tabernacle as yet, but it was from Egypt.
Give them also a little bit of, like...
A little bit of credit?
Well, no, no. There, maybe their harder thinking was for God,
mm-hmm.
like Abram and Sarai, trying to figure out how to make the promise
right.
happen. So
right.
here they're trying to figure out in their...
Right.
Leading
to it. Yeah. Some I would assume were swept away in everything, you know. Well, my neighbor's doing that, so I have to do that, you know. But yeah, God saves individuals, and we're going to see that, especially in the next passage. Did somebody have a comment? No? Okay. All right. Let's go forward, and we're going to be wrapping up soon. But this is the best part, because this is like an oasis moment in chapter 33. It's bottom of page 3, Exodus 33:7-11. Okay. After God said, I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. And I know I've repeated that a number of times. But look at Moses' immediate response. Moses took his tent. And this was Moses' personal tent. The tabernacle was not yet constructed, all right? And again, the tabernacle was constructed so that it would be inside the camp. Okay, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. The camp being where all the Israelites were set up, where their tents were set up, where they were dwelling. And you know, if you've studied the Old Testament enough, you know that the tabernacle would be in the midst of all the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. But Moses took his personal tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp. Why is that stressed, far from the camp? There was sinfulness in the camp. There was uncleanness in the camp because of the sin of the golden calf that the people committed, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. That's what can cause us to get mixed up and think, well, this is the actual tabernacle. This is not the actual tabernacle. This is, while it says it's the tabernacle of meeting, really underscore meeting. This was Moses' personal tent. And then it says, and it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord, of those children of Israel who were grieving, who were sorrowful, who I really believe did repent, went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. Here are the Israelites who didn't want to go up on the mountain. No way, no how. You tell us, Moses, you fill us in later. We're not going up there. And here they went out to the tabernacle of meeting outside the camp. They needed to go out to the camp. They needed to separate from the camp. They needed to separate themselves from the sin. They obviously mind-wise, heart-wise, and then they made a movement to go outside the camp, to draw near to what God was going to do. So verse 8 says, so it was whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle. Just think of this. Picture it in your mind. Whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. All right? That's important for us to know. Verse 9 says, and it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Does anything come into your mind like, wait a minute. When they finished the tabernacle, the actual construction of the tabernacle that's inside the camp, it's in Exodus 40, and Moses cannot go in the tabernacle. Why? Because the glory of God came upon it. We're not seeing that now. We're seeing Moses entering that tabernacle and meeting with God in all his glory. Whoa. And the people were watching. They rose. I just got chills. They rose and they watched Moses. And some of them went out to the tabernacle and watched what was going on. This is a powerful picture of individuals' relationships with God. I really believe that. In the Old Testament, you've got God corporately speaking to Israel. God chose Israel. Remember I said he has a unique covenant relationship with Israel, unique because he told the nation, you got to repent. What other nation did he say that to? It was only Israel. They were to be his witness people. They were to take the word of the one true God to all the rest of the nations who didn't believe in the one true God. We've talked about that already. They believed in idols, false gods. But God had a unique relationship with Israel. They hadn't, in totality, Israel has not repented as yet. They didn't all repent in Moses' day. They haven't repented today. Israel will repent at the end of the tribulation. And as we went through the book of Revelation, we talked about that. But we see individual Jews having a relationship, and we mentioned them already. Abraham, Moses, we have David, we have Boaz, I'm not going chronologically. Solomon, I do believe we'll see in heaven. We've got Joshua, Jacob, who was called the deceiver, but he had a relationship with God when his name was changed to Israel. And we see Daniel, and we see many others. So let's pick it up now with verse 10. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I just love this chapter. In the midst of judgment, God brought about deliverance, salvation for many individuals. And what a contrast we see. Even within God, no, I don't want to use that contrast within God. There's harmony. There can only be harmony in God. He is a God of judgment because of having to deal with sin, because he is holy. Verse 11, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. And that word, the word for face in Hebrew is panim, which means presence. So the Lord spoke to Moses presence to presence, as a man speaks to his friend. So intimately, we can understand that as intimately. Moses still can't see God's face and live, and we'll talk more about that next week. And this is interesting. And he would return to the camp, Moses did, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. What is Joshua's name in Hebrew?
Jesus.
It's Jesus. It's Yeshua. So very interesting. I don't know what insight. I can't even say insightful. I can in a way. This Joshua. Something about Joshua that's a foreshadowing of Jesus. So God had removed himself from the midst of the people outside the camp, but he remained accessible. That's why I don't see this as God removing his presence. He was accessible, okay? And he spoke with Moses presence to presence. Okay? And it wasn't only that Moses could have that fellowship and communion with God. Now the people could as well. Those who sought the Lord, like we saw in verse 7 of 33. So this place of meeting gave the people a means of worshiping God, and it offered them a hope for a future, a fuller fellowship with God. The word for worship in Hebrew is saha, and it means falling prostrate before God, bowing before Him bodily, and it means it's an act of obeisance, an act of reverence. And two, God had talked, here's another fulfillment of God's promises. God told Moses that he would emphasize Moses as the leader. Because don't we, and Jeannie, we see this all along. The people kept railing at Moses and along the way in the wilderness wanderings and Aaron. And then we see Aaron railing too. But God was emphasizing through this what happened with the tent of meeting, that Moses and how God met with Moses and Moses with God, how Moses was their true leader. So at the very point of Israel's great sin, when judgment seems to appear imminent, what do we see? God's grace. Oh, and I pulled up, and we were singing and worship, and I pulled up the song, and I was gonna not sing it for you, but we sang in worship Matt Maher's song. What is the title of it? It talks about. I wrote it in, and now I can't think of what it. The Lord. Oh, you know how it starts. Here, Sandy, hold this. I can't.
I need a third arm. Oh. Let me just do this because it'll bring it up to where I was before. It's, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you, we sang. Okay? And
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. And then it talks about, I fall apart, you're the one that guides my heart. When sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And I thought those two lines of the song really depict what we're reading today. And I pray that it's a blessing to you. And you know, grace is so visible. Even in God's warnings, the grace is visible. Do we like warnings? I don't really care for warnings that much, but, you know, he warned them of extermination, he warned them of death, and of a distant relationship, but really he was going to bring upon them a more intimate relationship. And, of course, these warnings were intended to turn them from sin to repentance. So time is tight, and at the end of your handout, I had asked, I think, a question of you. I said, are there any words in this passage that are jumping out at you? And then I mentioned two words that were jumping out at me, and we're not going to go over them, but I wrote about them in the handout, were mediator and outside the camp. Outside the camp. Moses is the mediator, but there's only one God, one mediator between God and man, it says. In 1 Timothy 2:5, and that's the man Christ Jesus. But God used Moses as a type of Jesus, a foreshadowing. Used him as a deliverer, as a mediator. But there would be a greater Moses, and that greater Moses is Jesus. And then outside the camp, where was Jesus crucified? Outside the camp. It says in Hebrews 13, and that passage is in your handout, 13:12-13. And what was inside the camp? Inside the camp was where the tabernacle was finally constructed and where God was dwelling inside the tabernacle. Outside the camp, that's where the lepers went. That's where the unclean people went, right? And Jesus died as a criminal, didn't he? Remember Barabbas was let go? They brought two criminals out and the people called for Barabbas to be released. Jesus died a criminal's death. And he, what was his crime? It was on the sign above his head. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, right? That was his crime. But that's his glory. That's his glory. And that's our glory, because Jesus brings many sons to glory, it says in Hebrews 2:10. Even the sacrifices, the blood, the bull and the goats that were sacrificed at Yom Kippur, their blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, but their bodies were brought outside the camp and burned. And we're told in scripture to go outside the camp, to identify with Jesus, to identify with his death. Go outside the camp. He bore our reproach, and we are to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. So I do believe in this passage we have such a fuller picture of who God is and of his unfolding, get more of his story. So to wrap it up in a couple of sentences, Moses' tent of meeting speaks to the remoteness of God due to Israel's sin outside the camp. But that this tent speaks to God's justice and yet provided a nearness to God that was more intimate than anything the people had yet experienced. And I see in this passage that we're looking at the glory of God and salvation through judgment. And I pray that we can marvel at that. And as far as the darkness and Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai, may the desire to meet with God, for each of us individually to meet with God, be our top priority. Be so strong with us. And may God give us the boldness in this day and age, in this moment, at this time, as the world swirls, may he give us the boldness and the courage to press on for him. Okay? He's not safe, but he is good. And God dwells in us. As believers, since Pentecost, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, praise God. Praise God that we have been given the privilege of reading this chapter with the knowledge that we can never be blotted out of God's book, the book of the righteous, the book of the Lamb, and that he is always in us, and we have a glorious adventure. So, Father, we thank you for this time, and I pray for the ladies as they converse and they pray for one another. Father, I pray that we would continue to marvel at your amazing, enormous grace that you have lavished upon us. And Lord, I pray that we might have the opportunity to share that with others. In your name, amen.